And so we're involved in this proclamation. Proclamation is the whole community of God in their life together. And by doing this and sharing these texts, it becomes that more evidently, more sensitively. And it's here in the village, as I say, through about 9 months of the year, we always do this. In the summer, when we have many of the really superb communicators of the church with us, we don't take that much time as a community with the texts. We're busy just with our chores and so on. But we have more time in the fall, winter, spring to do this. But here now on Saturday morning, we have that chance to look at these texts and respond to them. So I think it's nice just to read them and look at them, and maybe for the fun of it today, we'll just work from the gospel backwards through the epistle and then end with the lesson. Oftentimes, the lesson is not even included in the reading of the text, and that's true even here. There are times when you feel they are tendentious or tedious or don't fit. That certainly isn't true this day. It very much sharpens the meaning of the gospel for the day. And we'll, I think, see this as we're with it. We have then the first of all, the text that we will read here together is from the Gospel of Mark. And we have an interesting thing here. We have an original word of our Lord. There aren't many statements in the Gospels that we can with certainty say Jesus said it this way. But there's no question we have one word here that's right out of his mouth, because it's left in the Aramaic, ephatha, that is, be opened. So we'll just read the text together. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, and he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well, he even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. It's a brief text, as we see, and it's around a miracle of healing that we have the particular communication. It's given as the area rather specifically because it ties into the text immediately preceding it, which is the healing of a Syrophoenician woman. To our knowledge, we do not know that Jesus ever entered the home of a Gentile. But we do have these two incidents that are kept for us that are actually occurring in the pagan areas around the people of God, around Israel. And there are two incidents in a row here that Mark records that have to do with that. And that's why we've got so much at the beginning as to where he was when it occurred. It ties it in to the previous incident that occurs about the healing of a Syrophoenician woman. You remember that argument she had with Jesus, and she said, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. The healing is a rather specific thing. It's deaf. There's an impediment in his speech. He's speaking with tongues, la-la-la-la-la-la, like some people today seek this sort of tongue-speaking experience. And that's what he's got, which should alert you to something, too, because the scriptures are coming out of the context of the congregation's life, out of its discussion, and why some things are included and some things are excluded will be over against this kind of a situation in which the scriptures also prepared and addressing. And so I can just give you a hint at that point that there's some debate and discussion about this la 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 going on, and this kind of comes into the picture too. We call this kind of understanding of the scripture and their formation, their zitz im Leben, their position in life, that also shape up something of the text that we have preserved for us. They besought him to lay his hand upon him, and you have a description here of a healing in the kind of a way in which healings took place in the contemporary world in which this is shaped. So we have a very much sense of authenticity, even in the kind of crudeness that we have related here in its entirety. He takes him aside from the multitude privately, puts his finger into his ears, he spat and touched his tongue. Spit was thought to have medicinal properties. Touches his tongue with it, and looking up to heaven, he sighed, this kind of laying hold of these powers at work to overwhelm man's captivity, and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And we find the instantaneous report of the healing, and then again this peculiarity to Mark that goes all the way through the messianic secret, that which he continually charges people. He charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. And you come in on this now with the Old Testament echoes of it, don't you? And the New Testament is set in the context of the Old Testament. So right here we have that kind of an affirmation that any of you who've read the scriptures at all begin to have certain resonances. Things clang inside of you. One of the great scholars of our time has written a very, very simple book we even have in the library here on just showing the nature of how the New Testament quotes from the Old only as a kind of symbolic thing, like that old corny joke of the guys in prison so long that all they said was number 32 and the guys would laugh, and the fellow would say number 84 and the guys would all laugh. They knew the context that well, so these things would set off a whole motion. See, we have a large, big technical word for that, concatenation, but it just means these things are lined up as a sort of one is a key to another, and it spills a whole bunch of these Old Testament texts in. And of course you read this at once, and what are you thinking about? The new creation in the beginning, aren't you, and what God says, what? And behold, he saw, and it was good. Yeah. And so you have the Messiah doing what to this particular world in which we're in? He's restoring it to its creative goodness, isn't he? He's carrying on this act of God in the flesh to restore the new creation, as we call it, to make the new creation possible. And this is specifically the intent of these texts in the New Testament, this kind of a messianic activity to which it points, in which the new creation is once more restoring the original goodness of creation and overwhelming that which has happened in its fallen nature. And that's what you have here, very specifically. You'll have these in all these texts for this Sunday, quite clearly opened up. You have other affirmations in the Old Testament that are there. Of course, I'm not particularly fond of Proverbs. One of the things I really gets in my craw and Barth is how fond he is of it, and I think they're rather tedious myself, but they too in the 10th chapter speak about what wisdom will do and how it will teach the dumb to speak and the fool his right way and so on, and those elements are there. But far more important than that are those texts which are the great messianic songs. Messianic songs, and just look at one, Isaiah 35. We'll just read that one, and then we'll have a chance to open up more of this as we look at it. But here's one of the songs of the Messiah and of the Messianic age. Let the wilderness and the thirsty land be glad. Let the desert rejoice and burst into flower. Let it flower with fields of asphodel. Let it rejoice and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon is given to it, the splendor too of Carmel and Sharon. These shall see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble arms, steady the tottering knees. Say to the anxious, be strong and fear not. See, your God comes with vengeance, with dread retribution he comes to save you. Then shall the blind man's eyes be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout aloud, for water springs up in the wilderness, and torrents flow in a dry land. And so on. You remember this 35th chapter of Isaiah, some of you perhaps, and how it just sort of overflows with this wonder of what it shall mean in the Messianic age. And the kind of unity of liberation and celebration is so unique in the New Testament, you can't separate or work the one against the other. The oldest song we have in the Bible, and some scholars think the oldest word in the scriptures, is actually Miriam's song. Remember what she sang as the Egyptian hosts were swallowed up in the sea. You know, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. Most radical Old Testament scholarship considers that the original word of the Old Covenant, the first actual recorded word, the memorized word that kept shaping up the other words of God from the Old Covenant. And it's a celebration of a liberation. We have here the same note, and Isaiah is full of this kind of a wonder. He does everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. These two texts actually that are related come to this kind of a summary in the Markan account. And you see as you read Mark this kind of amazement and excitement of Jesus that this text puts off. In fact, if you haven't read Mark for a while, I'd strongly recommend trying just sitting down and reading in the New English Mark. It's a superb translation. Sometimes people up here ask which translation is best. They all vary in different areas, and different people have been involved with them. We don't know who is responsible for Mark in the New English, but it's an excellent translation. Maybe this very C.H. Dodd I was talking about. It's a superb work in letting Mark be a 20th century document. And in a peculiar sense, Mark belongs to our century. If you examine the texts in the church and how they've used them, for example, you'll find only a couple texts from Mark in the whole year. And that's why you kind of hate to leave it behind tomorrow, because you so rarely get it. Only twice, I think, in the 52 Sundays. Matthew is in there pretty thick, because Matthew was the church gospel. And that's why it got to be at the beginning of your New Testaments. And it's the place where the church is mentioned in the gospel literature. Mark got sort of toned down and made secondhand, because the particular documents that give us the sayings of Jesus are in Luke and in Matthew, and Luke has a lot of other material unique to him, which we also have in a number of the texts in the church here. And Mark gets sort of be the forgotten one. And yet for our century, it's peculiarly pertinent. This is the act of God for man that we have in Mark, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who goes about overwhelming Satan and taking healing those who are taken captive by him. And this is what's happening here, as you have Peter in the 10th chapter of Acts saying what we call certainly the brief little Mark. Well, so much for just an overall introduction on it. Any comments now to the gospel, and then we'll move to the epistle, and finally we'll end with the Old Testament text. As I say, it's a concrete situation. It's addressed to a particular person at a particular time. All these are noted in the scripture, and when the word is always proclaimed in that kind of a setting. Interestingly, I read one of my favorite commentaries on the text. It's in Swedish. The particular one for this Sunday lacks the kind of force and vividness that usually are there because Anton Fredriksson didn't write it. And I think Anton Fredriksson is the greatest Bible student of our century myself. He happens to be a fellow who was too conservative for the Norwegians and too liberal for the Swedes, but he ended up in Sweden where they at least pay him a salary. He never wrote any book, but his comments on the text have been collected, and now he's gradually being translated into English, and his students, of course, are everywhere today. One of them heads the Harvard Divinity School, and another one's at Basel, one of the main New Testament spots in Europe, if not the main one, and so on. Another one at Copenhagen. They're all over the place as students, but he didn't write. He felt this word of the Lord was something, actually, that you didn't write books about. He's kind of a peculiar guy that way. But the comments to the text are particularly exciting. He doesn't give any on this one. But I thought as I was reading it how this is a European situation, and the Europeans speak to it. We can't speak to it in that way in America. We can't take European theology and simply take it over to America and apply it here. It's addressed to that audience. Barth speaks to the German Lutherans particularly. Incidentally, he doesn't even speak to his own Calvinist tradition. His audience are the German Lutherans, and when you see that, you understand some things in it. The text has to be addressed to particular people. The Swedes at this moment, as we know, are very good about convicting us of our sins. We don't know how good they are convicting themselves of their own, but that doesn't mean we can't listen, because nations need to listen to other nations, and they certainly are saying something in the realms of these texts for today to us. And in terms of the black, some of our best literature on the black has come from the Swedes over here writing on it, and again, on Vietnam, as you know, they have been very strong. So our president is very happy with him. He even cut off diplomatic relations for a while by just not bothering to appoint another ambassador, so on. And they've given sanctuary to some of our men who fled from our armed forces, etc. But this way in which the word speaks can speak from nation to nation, too, of course. But it speaks in a concrete situation, doesn't it? And this will speak to us this moment in our pilgrimage after this week in a unique way, certainly. Interesting enough, to just one more comment from the Greek, to speak straight is in the text. He didn't speak orthos, he didn't speak straight. And this idea of speaking straight is also involved in this particular Sunday, particularly amongst us Lutherans who have made an issue of orthodoxy, and I think orthodoxy is important. Thinking straight will mean that we do pick up the word of the Lord from all the texts that are here for the specific situation we're in. Well, if there are no comments to the gospel, let's look at the epistle, because this buttresses it and accompanies it. And the church, in choosing these texts, have chosen them because they do have a kind of a combined impact. And that's why we read them together and hopefully reflect on them and let one feed the other. This is a tremendous text in the portion of the Corinthian correspondence. I believe it's the fourth and final letter. He's been having a big argument with the Corinthians, not least over against a certain situation, very crude and rough, man guilty of incest. His fellows finally repented and has come back, and he's just taken back in by a formal act of forgiveness. He goes on in his relationship's inability to come to this particular congregation, and he hasn't been able to get there. And he says, do I look like a guy can't make up his own mind, for whom the words come out yes and no? No, he says, the Christ preached by me and Apollos and the Roman Catholics and the Calvinists and the Lutherans, that Christ is the yes of God. For every promise of God, as many as there are, the Greek text, is yes in Jesus Christ. And to see this overarching statement of Paul before he then moves in and this tremendous peroration, I think is quite essential to understand this final letter, which closes with two chapters on stewardship, in which the issue is that we scatter the earth with the word of God, that we use everything we are and have for this, because so do we reap a harvest of praise. So the whole earth becomes one great moment of praise to God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And that's how the four letters end, in this kind of a moment of a stewardship completely involved. In the middle of this, as he's discussing the church and its relationship to this witness and to the new covenant ministry. And he has some tremendous passages on it, some of the greatest ever in human speech. And in the middle of the third chapter, we have these comments. It's just after he says, you are letters written from God. The Holy Spirit's written on your tablets of flesh and not of stone, and so on. And then he goes on to say, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. So we have this moment now of the kind of sufficiency, the confidence to do something. He's mentioned this beginning from 2:14 on, when he says, to God be the thanks who in Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession everywhere through us, displaying the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For in him we are in order of death to death for some, of life to life for others. For this who is sufficient? And the implication is we are. We're not making merchandise of this word of God. We're not using it in order to keep ourselves secure and comfortable and safe, and not taking risks. This is just what Paul says in there. He says, we're not merchants of the word, seeing how do we profit from it. And as he moves in on this, then immediately the chapters are many years later, and the verses still later in all of the scripture. He's discussing how this comes about, and this is where it sits, as that is. How do we get the confidence for this kind of a ministry? Where do we get the kind of confidence that's going to involve us in controversy? And this is a tremendous little passage, because it's impossible, and people know this. It's one reason why it's easier to converse on many things up here. You don't pay the same cost for it, where there's an openness and a readiness for discussion, as you do elsewhere, where maybe your very salary depends on it. I remember being in Al Pitcher's office when the dean of the university called him up, and Al had gotten the front page of the Chicago Trib that day on a matter of housing for the blacks in South Chicago and involving university housing. And the dean called him and said, are you trying to make trouble for the university, Al? You know. And he says, no, I'm not making the trouble for the university. It's you guys that have made the trouble. He says, it's not me. He says, it's your policy that's got you in trouble, not me. But he was having a good time, even as he said it, and chuckling and laughing when he was all through. I asked him a question. It was sort of interesting. You remember it now when he's up here. Again, I asked, I said, how about our conservative Lutherans that don't get too much ethics, how are they in this whole battle that you're having right then? And part of it was actually in the newspaper over against one of the churches, and which he was then a member, Hyde Park Methodist, and their whole policy of not accepting blacks into membership, etc. And he says, well, it's a crazy thing. He says, but if you don't believe anything in theology, you sure won't suffer anything in ethics. He says they don't, he says they talk big, they talk liberal, but when the chips are down and cost something, they're never there. He says when you actually are willing to suffer for something in your theology, it's a peculiar thing when the issues are up in ethics that you're also willing to be counted. Well, I think there's some truth in that. I hope that there is. And this particular passage here then lays hold of us with the kind of sufficiency we have to have. The Greek word is hikanos. Paul plays on a little bit three times. And as you're reading the Greek, frankly, the verb just comes through and lays hold of you with tremendous power. The verb in this particular passage is something. It's one of the great verbs, frankly, in the whole of the scriptural literature. So let's just look at that verb. Even in English, it'll come through, even though they change it from one to another. It's the same word all the way through in Greek. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Now, those two sufficiencies they keep, hikanos, hikanos. Who has hikano'o? It's exactly the same word now as a verb, qualified us. Now, that word quality has another kind of overtone that's a little bad. And at once we're sort of measuring ourselves up for the quality kind of test, quality check we're going to have here. But, and so it does have other kind of connotations, and it's too bad we can't say who has adequated us or sufficiented us. We don't have the verb, you see, so we have to switch over to another shape in our language. But in the Greek, all the way through, we're in the same verb. And that hikon o-o, the same as the hifel in the Greek, has this causative ending. The o-o verbs are all, it's God who does this. And it's God who makes us adequate ministers of a new covenant. And I wish they could have just maybe made that a phrase instead of shifted over to qualified, God who makes us sufficient or adequate, ministers of a new covenant. Not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, why should not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Something's happening in this kind of communication then in this new covenant life together that has that dimension to it of splendor. And he goes on to describe why it can be in saying, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's liberation. And this liberation the Spirit gives is one of not looking at ourselves, but to Christ, to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. For the power of the God of this world has been broken over us, who blinds the eyes of men, lest they behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says, we can't faint or fail having this kind of a mercy, for we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the glory may be of God, not of ourselves. This overflow then, this freedom from the self in God who makes us sufficient is in the entire context here. From 2:14 on, to God be the thanks who in Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession. He's made us a fragrance, an odor, and it's pretty hard to keep that from being smelled. And so we have in this tremendous final letter to the Corinthians this sort of a spillover. And the spillover is one that gives you the kind of a confidence born of God to be his ministers one to another. We have this very comfort from God that we may be able to comfort others, he starts out the letter. We've sharing their sufferings that we may also be part of their liberation. To use this word that's been a great one in this week for us. And this is where it's at. This is where God is acting. And we're going to be acting with him in it. And all that we are and have is going to be part of that. And he has some tremendous passages in that development. I'll just read one of them, which in any one of your translations is a terrific thing, but you get a little bit of the note of the new covenant life, and that's where we are, and that's what we're with. And if it isn't that, it's just a farce. One member of the community was a little bit put out because it seemed I was a little harsh with a poor guy was being honest this week, and he was being honest, and it was refreshing to hear him. I knew he couldn't be a Lutheran, he wouldn't have said it the way he said it, and he didn't happen to be. I asked him, because Will threw him at me in one of his sessions. And he said, this is yours to deal with. And he said, well, he was in the church in order to promote himself, his own interests, and so on. Well, listen to this and see if you wouldn't have to say, as I said, there's no question about it, we'd accept him in the congregation of any Lutheran church because it's a mission field. But I could not accept him as a brother in Christ because this is where it's at. See? Sharing in God's work, we urge this appeal upon you. You have received the grace of God. Do not let it go for nothing. God's own words are, in the hour of my favor I have gave heed to you, in the day of deliverance I came to your aid. The hour of favor is now come. Now, I say, as the day of deliverance dawned. In order that our service may not be brought into discredit, we avoid giving offense in anything. As God's servants, we try to recommend ourselves in all circumstances. Now notice, what we are is, he's continuing the same ministry of the new covenant. Not something secures us and makes us safe. It's the following me, to take up your cross and follow me and so be my disciples. And this is what he's describing. He says, in all circumstances, by our steadfast endurance, and that's the overarching word again and again, is holding up. And it's going to take that for anything to happen in this world. We missionaries used to discuss it often amongst ourselves as to whether or not God chose people to be missionaries who were impossible to get along with at home, or because they were so hard-boiled they'd stay put when they were there. And it's a question of our mind which way it was. You know, it's this ambiguity. But we were. I mean, the most difficult people on God's earth are unquestionably missionaries. And we are. But that's one of the qualities. Steadfast endurance. In hardships and dire straits, flogged, imprisoned, mobbed, overworked, sleepless, starving. Doesn't sound like the kind of a biography you read in Who's Who. We recommend ourselves by the innocence of our behavior, our grasp of truth, our patience and kindness, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by declaring the truth, by the power of God. We wield the weapons of righteousness in right hand and left, honor and dishonor, praise and blame are alike our lot. We are the impostors who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know, dying, we still live on, disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy, poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many, penniless, we own the world. I mean, this is a pilgrimage kind of a situation. In actuality, not the triumphalism. He's not describing the way it ought to be, but the way it is. That's where God's people are, and that's who are identified with them. So like he says, all that you're involved in, you can only be involved in it so you can possess it. Whatever you've been given, it's in God's hands and not yours. This kind of a ministry, then, is what he's describing as we're made sufficient for by God. That God does this. We can't sit around and say, ah, oh boy, look at me, I'm really a disciple, and then this poor lousy church member, and that sort of thing. That isn't even in the picture. We're simply saying that this is where the action is, and that we're members of a new covenant, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who creates the life of this new covenant. He's laid hold of us. And the power of the Spirit is something that's very real in Scripture. There's no soft, easy, quiet voice and that sort of thing. He overwhelms us. He's the Ruach of God, the very breath of God that has all the power of God to overcome us and to bring us into this fellowship. And so things happen. It isn't left the same. Things happen. And this is where we have these tremendous letters to the Corinthians and the expectancy of Paul that they're going to. And they save the letters, because this was the spirit of repentance that they created. Now we turn from the Corinthian letters, unless some comments you want to make there, to the Old Testament lesson, which sharpens us, I think, for where we've been hearing the word from our black brothers in this particular week. Well, let's go to this Isaiah text and see it. Now we may want to talk to all of them when we're through. I have to open up my Old Testament at this point, and I'm using the New English, but any edition you happen to have, and I think there are more over on the side if you want to look at it, just to see what the text says. Isaiah 29:17-21. One thing we sometimes forget is the New Testament continually takes the Old Testament for granted. It speaks within the context of the Old Testament. When the New Testament speaks of the Scriptures, it's referring to the Old. When this occurs, as you'll see it in the New Testament. And this, the Old Covenant remains, shaping and forming the New Covenant people of God as well. I do not come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from the faithfulness of the Jewish testimony and suffering in the promise for him. The Jew carries me every moment of my life with God. This is one thing that we certainly know from our confirmation on, and it's a real thing for us. Part of the resentment and hatred of the Jew and the anti-Semitism that comes is from people who refuse to admit this kind of dependence upon the Jew and his suffering for us. When we are debtors to the Jew, and we don't know a Jew, we don't know a Jesus who is not a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. And then this is tough on our Gentile pride, but this is how it is. And that's this suffering people of God who are suffering for the promise, for the election, for the calling, for the covenant, is what our relationship is about with Jesus too. And in this particular context that we've heard this week, we have to admit that this means also that we relate to Jesus who is black, the one who is with the oppressed, the suffering. And this particular text sharpens this understanding for us and what it means. If when we're involved with Jesus Christ, we cannot become simply an audience, spectators to the times in which we live. Usually Saturday mornings has been involved in the village life with me taking over on it. And how do we so relate now so this is not a daydream in the mountains, a cult in a place apart, but becomes the actuality of our lifestyle where we are? And this particular Sunday's text sharpened that meaning. Here it is: the time is but short before Lebanon goes back to grassland, and the grassland is no better than scrub, is the way my New English puts it, quite different from this other translation. On that day, deaf men shall hear when a book is read, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of impenetrable darkness. You see why it's picked up on that deaf idea. But it's expanded. It's over against a miracle of healing for one to a healing for the nations and for the injustice amongst people within the nation. The lowly shall once again rejoice in the Lord, and the poorest of men exult in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless shall be no more, the arrogant shall cease to be, those who are quick to see mischief, those who charge others with a sin, or lay traps for him who brings a wrongdoer into court, or by falsehood deny justice to the righteous, all these shall be exterminated. And that's the end of the Old Testament text. I just read it in this particular edition, the New English. The meek, the Anawim, the meek of the earth, the poor. It's interesting, if you have the New Jerusalem Bible, which is excellent over against many sections of the Old Testament, fun to read. I took time off this winter to read through the Old Testament just for one idea, and that's those outside the gate. This whole concept of being outside the gate, which rather intrigued me from both Hebrews and a book on the theology of the pain of God by a wonderful Japanese theologian whose name means North Woods, Kitamori. And in here he simply says about his own theology, if this became popular, it would no longer be real, it would no longer be speaking, for that only is the word of God which remains outside the gate. Well, you can see how that kind of a scriptural principle fits with what you've been hearing this week, doesn't it? I mean, it's right in tune. And I read through the Old Testament to try to see how true this was in the whole prophetic and historical tradition. And here, this speaks to that, doesn't it? The lowly shall once again rejoice in the Lord. The word of the Magnificat. I've always griped about the red hymnary, and somebody was hearing the village as being rather critical of the establishment and so on, and this does not make us critical of the establishment. We do identify with all the rest of God's people wherever they find themselves, but we're very grateful, in those of us who are in the other two church bodies at this point in our life together, for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because we're getting a new hymnary that we're going to do together. And hopefully we will have a little different kind of a overarching editing principle, because the red hymnary is the most anemic hymnary we have produced. Nature hymns without Jesus Christ, so you can have it. And I've been in churches where I have served and have come back to preach and discovered that out of dishonor to me, the pastors managed to choose all hymns that day in which there wasn't even a note of proclamation, and just, this is my Father's world, and so on, you know. And all we have is that kind of soft mush. And as I've said over and over again about it since it came out, it was just lucky that they couldn't edit out the Magnificat. That remained because it's part of the Vesper service and so on. But the word of the Lord through the lips of the mother of our Lord, who is for the old, New Testament people of God like Abraham for the Old Covenant people of God, as far as my life with her is concerned, and to us an image of faith and what it means. And I think that one of the tremendous books in our time to enjoy is Legault, L-E-G-A-U-T, Meditations of a Believer, a Roman Catholic layman meditating on the address of to Mary and her response to it. And certainly in our devotional piety in the Lutheran Church, there's always been room for this relationship to the Mother of our Lord as the prophetic figure. And what does she say? You know, the poor he fills with good things and the rich he sends, how? Empty away. He does what with those of low degree? He exalts them. He sets down the mighty from their thrones. And this is from the mouth of the Mother of our Lord. And this is in tune with just what we're hearing here in Isaiah. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the meek are these who have no political right, no political existence. And the poor among men shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. I happen to be the child of a congregation that's formed entirely out of a proletariat revival. The rich did not leave the Scandinavians to come to America except once in a great while when they had a bankruptcy. And this fortunately happened to my grandfather. He didn't believe in insurance, and one of his boats went down. He had to sell the other one and sell his factory and move over here. But by and large, the people who came over here literally depopulated whole areas which today are worthy in Norway of only producing trees. And it came out of a proletariat response to this word of the Lord that gave them actual authentic being, gave them a sense of themselves. There's been a fashion to mock pietism as such, and I've done some of it myself, and yet it did do this for the people involved in it. And of course, the fact that anything cost money was sinful enabled them to save up a buck and be able finally to buy a farm of their own and this sort of thing. And it's, but the meek, this relationship to the word of the Lord is a real one over and over again in the history of God's people. The renewal of God's people comes from the mouth of our Lord out of those who have no stake, who are pilgrims in the earth. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. This is what the word of the Lord says, doesn't it? Then it says about the toughies, the brutes, the big guys who can push the little guys around and who are fighting a defensive war where? I mean, I listened to the truck drivers one morning after we'd had that big talk from our president about how we were over there in Vietnam because we were under attack and this was, you know, so on and so on. And it had gone on through the night, being repeated back, because I'd been driving through the night too, and I stopped in the cafe in Wenatchee before I came up here around 5-6 o'clock in the morning. All the truck drivers were talking about it, and they said, who is where? Who's 9,000 miles from where in this thing? You know, who's being attacked? The ruthless shall come to naught. The scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. And here, too, you have a word of the Lord, and I don't see how in our society, by anybody who knows at all what's happening, he's got to speak to what we've heard. One brief comment from Jim. I've mentioned it in every sermon I've preached this year around, and I don't see how you can help but bring it in. We have a president who is not under the word of God, who refuses to be under the word of God. Look in Time magazine, where just our national press analyzes a book of sermons that have been preached before him. It says it shows the inanity, the emptiness. There's nothing there. If the president of our church ever should succumb to his pride to go and preach such a sermon, I hope that we'd have him up for judgment. I really do. I know he'd be undermined, and he knows he'd get letters fired from me. And I don't know what you did about the president of yours, if some of you had one who's been over there. Because why? Your sermons are examined beforehand and censored as to what you're going to say, so nothing shall be there to offend those who are in the audience. Now, this is a horror. When a man cannot bear the burden of the truth of the Lord, is he permitted to bear the burdens of governing a people? I say right there, no. I go along 100% what they said this year, and I'm a Republican. This is my natural habitat. I hate bureaucracy, and I don't think a bureaucracy solves much of anything. I think, to me, there's nothing more dangerous than a man in a uniform. This business of a White House church is an impossibility in the scripture. Yes?
Where did you hear that sermons are censored for a prison here?
They are. No, they are.
What's your authority?
No, but this is just Time Magazine.
Let's see. When is this?
In April.
April?
Yeah. No, we all know this to be so. No, this is what's actually happening. That's shocking to me. And that's why I say I preach it. Wherever I've been, I've mentioned it as a part of shock. Because if we have a member in our community who's apart from the Word of God, how can his judgment be shaped up, you see?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's the exception, and it scares me to death. Because what happened in Germany was that they finally gave Hitler what he wanted to hear, didn't they? And when he finally found out the way things were, he had to cut his throat. You know, right up till the end, they were still kidding him, and they were giving astrological reports. Whatever you may hear in the guns, here's what the astrologers tell us.
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, good. Glad to hear that. But why did the pastor switch?
Because he had been a chaplain in the Navy and had lived the past to people when President Eisenhower had attended his church.
Well, this is interesting.
He didn't want to be a two-time loser.
No. Well, that's interesting. Well, he's been hearing this from a lot of people, you know, because this has been a shock to the whole Church of Jesus Christ. This is simply a shock and an offense, that's all. Yeah, they are submitted so that they're sure there's nothing offensive to the president in them, yes.
Are we assuming this?
No, well, this is what was stated. I don't know. I have to simply say that this is what was printed in our media, and that's all I can say. It's my only authority. I don't know. I wasn't there. Yeah. Well, write your... I tell you what you do on this thing. Do what I do. I wrote my representatives when I heard about a particular member of the media being examined by the Secret Service, you know, on the idea that he was supposed to be offered a job in the government, who is the main critic on the media of the government. And when I heard this, I was simply astonished. I put it up there. I put the newspaper report on the board, and I simply said to everybody in the village, right. I got a 6-page letter back again from the particular representative whom I wrote, who checked out all the facts and found them to be true. That's what I did. Because that's the way Germany went down, you see? When you sit back and say, it can't happen here. And that's what Germany went on the skids, didn't it? And to say it can't happen here is to say we got a different kind of flesh than the German, which I have not been able to buy, ever. I have the same kind, so do you. And the minute you mention these things at once, you see, we're in this... Yeah. I don't believe in a middle ground when it's a matter of truth, Kirk. I don't. I mean, I think that there's where we got to say, if this is so, this is so. If it's not so, then it's not so. Well, have we had a White House church? In the White House. Our society, even Eisenhower, didn't belong to any. He got baptized and went to church after he was elected president. I think the president feels the need of being an example at this point. No, I think at that point, we have to say what's there in the midst of God's people. And if it is what's so, fine. If it's not what's so, then of course we should be reproved because we've given a word of man and not the word of the Lord. But if it is what's happening in our society, then we have to say it. Yeah, I...
Thank you.
statute are, is it true, when you read this, to agree on this position?
Wasn't this just an example of how dangerous it is to generalize instead of thinking of each person as an individual? Different. We are as individuals than the white race, maybe?
Where does that get you? So we're all individuals. Does that mean that each one of us applies this sentence for himself? He applies it to his enemy. That was true. I think we owe something to one another. And I think that we read texts like this to our comfort and our condemnation. And maybe that's the way to be careful that. We read these to our comfort and therefore to our condemnation without help from one another. I don't think to me. I think the Bible is very dangerous book to read by yourself.
No, that isn't necessary, but we do need each other to alert ourselves to doing just this trick with it.
Well, different ministers, even different Lutheran ministers, put a different connotation on certain areas of the Bible.
Well, it's true. I know.
That's why we say it belongs to the people of God, not to the minister. The word does, doesn't it? I think you have to watch what our Lord says about, you know, therefore the harlot and publican goes into the kingdom before you. Well, let me speak for myself in a church that had a really great youth group here early in the summer, terrific. And I did street corner preaching in this town while I was helping in the Sunday school. And we had a rather tremendous response, because when a Lutheran does street corner preaching, everybody has to come out and see what's happening. And when you do street corner preaching and you say, sinners and only sinners are welcome at First Lutheran tomorrow morning, you're talking to those who are not theological sinners. It's quite different, isn't it? I mean, the town slattern, prostitute, etc., they're there. And they came. And they called the pastor back from his summer to take over and get me out of town. The church was jammed to see if these people came, because I did it every night at the where the two major highways joined. And I do all things in decency and order. The chairman of the board of deacons was with me, and we talked this over, and we did it together. And good old Shea was foreman down in the shops down at the Great Northern, and he was no stoop, but he's a guy a lot like Horty, and he knew what he was doing. He was not a man of great words. He couldn't speak in that sense, but he could be there. Be my right. Then I used the kids as my front. I had all little kids singing little songs. I only spoke 3 minutes. Then I repeated the particular text that I used. Then I'd invite them all to come to this particular church, which is a prestige church in a particular town. Some of you know come from the area of North Dakota. But they just got rid of me, that's all. But the people, interestingly enough, when invited, came. That doesn't happen always. I had a dear friend who went down, hung himself after 11 years in a parish in Milwaukee, because after 11 years he had 37 in church on Sunday. He was down amongst the blacks there, and they aren't that fond of being Lutherans. And he really was a guy who put out. And so in his despair, he hung himself. But so it goes. But the text here, how do you see it? I think the word has to be left the word of God. It's his, not ours. But it belongs to his people to allow it to be that.
Holy One of Israel here, why did he use this? I mean, we can say
it's the same, but he's addressed in these various ways. And the accent upon the Holy One, as we know from the earlier chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 6, is very sharp. Woe is me, for I... See, the before God nature, this is, will be my particular approach to it tomorrow, unless some of you rock me out of it, is it life before God. I am he who dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he takes this confession among unto himself of his people as well as himself in it. I used to mention, when I used to try to teach preaching, I don't think it can be taught, but for 10 years I did try to teach at our seminary, that the way we usually get out of this particular rough spot as preachers is to use circumlocutions. We talk around it, we say it's the text, we say we're preaching the word of the Lord, we talk around it, and nothing happens, of course. And then we say, but the word of God will not return void. But it wasn't the word of God. We had obscured it with the words of men. This doesn't mean that I don't listen very critically to what I've heard this week, and I do, and I don't think it's the only way to do it, and I certainly don't think we have to use liberation to smash celebration, but we better know what we're doing. The meek is a key word in the Old Covenant, isn't it? Who is the meekest of men? Moses. So he can be one of our notion of what it means in that sense. The poor is a key word to the whole Old Covenant literature. And as I say, to follow New Jerusalem Bible in the notes is very exciting at this point, because they've been very clear and faithful to the text of this, and they point out these anawim and what they mean in the whole covenant relationship of God. The poor among men shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel.
If you look at this part here of the ruthless shall come to Nostra and the scoffer see, remember while I fell into a depression for several months, and the parts that I particularly avoided were parts like that, because it got me it drove me so far into myself that I couldn't say anything but condemnation. And it took another person shouting gospel and some of the writings of Luther and things in my ears to get me up out so I could say, well, you know, maybe I'll be accepted. Because a man under condemnation accepts all these things as true about himself. Under condemnation, I was the ruthless shall come to naught, and beyond ruthless, and the scoffer see, beyond the scoffer, and all who want to do evil will be cut off, and it's beyond doing that. That's under condemnation. He's all even speaking to him and nobody else.
Amen.
And the man that's under celebration can look at it as being the other guy. Or, when it's brought to our attention like this week, he can say, well, this is me. But it's really no surprise, because when looking at Christ, you know, I don't see, you know, Christ is everything I do, but I see Christ is this person. Did these things, and he doesn't expect me to be Christ, but he asked me, you know, can I live in you? And what more realistically, he says, I'm living in you. You want to be my friend? You want to be my brother? You want to share these riches? And the thing is that we're still ruthless, and that we're still scoffers, and so forth. He doesn't expect us to be the Christ. What I'm saying is, before, under condemnation, I saw these things being me. But now in celebration, by accepting me and saying, yes, I'm ruthless, and yes, I'm a scoffer, and woe is me until I get rid of these, I can't get into the kingdom. Then that, I think to me, that would keep you from seeing what God has done for you, or is doing for you.
Gary's one of these fellows in our society, and we have a bunch of them here at the village in our history who've blown his mind for a while by the very nature of what he's living in. like the poem by one of them says quite dramatically, and yet really, I almost sent you my hand. He's speaking about the death of a bunch of horses in a burning barn and likes it to Vietnam. And then he said, 2 years ago, I almost sent you my hand. Some of these men have cut off their hand. Some of them have cut their throat. It's for a sensitive spirit to live in the midst of a ruthless society. How to relate is what he's speaking to here. How do you? So you retain your health of mind so something can happen. This is the congregation of God responding to this word, and you've heard Gary's. You can see why I, just listening to Gary and listening to some of the other things, why I have in my own ministry reserved the kind of proclamation that zeroes in on this thing for the individual, and have protected, I'm afraid, sometimes my people from the pulpit, simply because it's always the people like Gary in the pulpit who listen and say it's me and lose their cool. I mean, they're the ones that actually go out of their reeling, and it hasn't helped. This is the problem with the kind of law preaching generally we've had, and yet justice, to be the gospel deprived of justice makes celebration a sentimentality, as we've all expressed and felt.
Is the duty of the pastor, I want the pastor to express it to me, but it's the duty of the pastor to discomfort the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. You know, is it his duty to take that mask upon himself to see, mm-hmm, if you're comfortable, brother, I better shake you up. And I couldn't be more comfortable now knowing God loved me. You know, mm-hmm, now the preacher's pastor shaked me up so that I feel like I'm under the condemnation again. That was this preacher's responsibility. He felt to comfort the afflicted and to discomfort the comfortable.
Yeah, the thing is that sometimes we're just too comfortable.
Yeah.
And somebody has to make us aware.
Well,
not necessarily uncomfortable, but just aware.
Does this mean that we're supposed to feel guilty if we're comfortable? You know, I mean, the peace of God is past all understanding. We should get the peace of God and all those up strong, you know.
Carol, as a pastor, I should respond to
you. Yeah, I'm listening to you. Go ahead.
For years in the pulpit, I tried to work out my own hangups. When I ask people in a sermon, are you for Jesus or against him? I was really asking what's for me and against me. My identity was, I am a pastor, not that I am.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it had reached a point in my ministry where I could be free to use the pastor's role. if I go on the ego trip feeling great, you know, feeling a sense of accomplishment, that's all right, but I don't think it's really true. Or if I take the other ego trip for feeling bad or guilty, that's all right, beautiful, but I can't take that seriously, because that's really not, none of these trips, either one, are in keeping with the method of the truth. I say both the feelings of self-exaltation and the feelings of guilt and depression are totally inappropriate.
What's come to you is what I could hope would come to every congregation, and that's the awareness of the supportive nature of community, the community of which you're part and serve. You're not threatened by it, nor are you playing games with it. You're living in, with, and under it, and this is to be free. And that's what these texts, I think, above all mean. That's when the dumb open, and they no longer speak the confusion, and we're part of that community. Then we're sharing its ache. I was going to take a lecture today on the agon. And taking from, as we see it in Socrates, and as we see it in some of the historical figures, and in particular taking Kierkegaard and Nietzsche of the last century, and then the today's sort of academia in terms of the agon, the agony, the struggle, because that's where Havel ended yesterday, and Paul says, having the same agon which you see to be in me, not to share the agon is to be apart from Christ. But the struggle is taking that kind of a shape and other shapes. Somebody else had a hand over here. Paul.
I've listened now for 50 minutes. I've gotten no answer to the question whom we have in mind. We're talking about the Lutherans and the Scoffer. Some people apparently have those, but I was suggesting that we were the Lutherans and the Scoffer. I didn't say that. But the conversation turned to whether we should be called Lutherans and Scoffers, whether the law should be preached to us. It has nothing to do with my question. I think that since none of us has in mind anyone who is Lutheran or Scoffer with no specific intellect, apparently, maybe less people have something in mind and we're not beginning it. I don't think we ought to use this fact. It doesn't mean it. I don't think it should be used in our work.
Did anyone
else
say
that? No. How about I think the important thing is that this is an outcry. Well, I mean, it's the prophet speaking to the people of God who are rejoicing in this. They are rejoicing in the fact that the meek shall obtain joy, and the poor shall exult, and the ruthless shall come to naught, and the scoffer cease. Now, we're invited to share in their rejoicing. And unless I can find something concrete in our existence today,
I think we're trying to put people's names behind Lutherans, behind Scoffer, behind Meek, and it's just about impossible. You know, I don't know anyone who is a professional Meek or Scoffer.
Well, I think that we are supposed to be the Meek. We're the people of God here. We gather the people of God. And what is it that's impressing us? You call witness against us. If we're going to rejoice in God, getting us out of that terrible mind, if you visualize that, you imagine they got a poor man in Israel there who he really got a bad deal. His neighbor stole his land from him or something. You know, and now he goes running into the courts, the gate there where the elders are. And he's going to, my gosh, you know, I'll get it back right away. And here they are, they're standing there very quickly. He's got all his friends, a sharp lawyer. Aha, you were the one. They turn around, all of a sudden he comes in as a plaintiff, and he becomes a defendant. And he gets a man to go in and argue his case, and they get some clever guy to track him. And then with an empty plea, they turn aside. Can you imagine that? You know, you go to the court and you know you're innocent. You just know you're innocent. many says the Lord is going to step in and do justice.
I thought I did answer your question. But I speak from my point of view, which is the only point of view that I can speak of, is the only one I've lived by. And my answer was that when I was sitting under condemnation, these words spoke, I was the ruthless one, I was the scoffer, and even so much as the person come up to me and said that you hurt me the other day, it would throw me into one or two days of just hopelessness, because I said, well, nothing, if I don't do anything but hurt people, what use is my life?
You're not now, are you, sir? I'm only asking you to do it.
Okay. Now, in relationship, yeah, I said that too. In relationship with Christ, when I see Christ, he gives you a choice, all right? You now have, before that I didn't have a choice, but now I have a choice. Can I dwell on the condemnation, or I can see myself in Christ, yes, as ruthless, yes, as a scoffer, and yes, as going to cut off his friends and being an offense to others. But am I then carried by Christ, or do I have to be the watchdog over my own soul? In a sense, it splits me up into many particles if I watch, like a watchdog, all the areas of my soul. And trusting Christ, to me, means I trust Christ then with my own judgment, too. And
you're going back to you declare the ruthless excuse. And you're saying, you're talking again about seeing yourself as a ruthless and a scoffer.
I don't think the text
is inviting us to see ourselves. You're explaining why you don't want to see yourself as a ruthless and a scoffer. I think you said that well. That's right. I don't think we're inviting to see ourselves as a ruthless and a scoffer. Okay? Now, who is the ruthless and a scoffer to you if you read that text?
It'd be like Dan's little biography in the Shapers of the Community, in which he calls himself a murderer and so on. But you know Dan, and you know the language he's using just ain't so. I mean, in a real sense, absolutely, so are we all. You know, he's saying because I'm a CO doesn't mean I'm a different guy from a guy carrying a gun and having a uniform. Fine, I mean, he makes this identity. But it doesn't carry through. You see, there is a horizontal level which he's speaking, which in which justice operates, in which ruthlessness happens.
I think the way I read these, Paul, and I'm sure it's not the way it was intended to be, but there are different types of community, but these are qualities, not persons. Our language structure forces us in such as either I'm ruthless or I'm not ruthless. The way I read this is that there are qualities which is now in this world seem to have some power. And those shall be confounded wherever they occur, in you, in me, in the heaven out there, that the qualities which now seem powerless will have the power, the qualities. I am both me and ruthless.
Right, and I was hoping to identify with a place and quality.
Right. So I guess I don't feel threatened by ruthlessness. I don't feel threatened by scoffers.
See, those who make you a non-person, as it was actually used as a word yesterday in that Christian Science Monitor article I put up there, that doesn't threaten us at all. But that's happening where? South Africa, so it doesn't threaten us. But here are people being made non-persons, but outside the state. Ruthless and scoffing, certainly, is what's happening there, because they dared to in any way identify or defend or even describe the plight of the black in their society. And this is just yesterday's news article. And they are actually made into non-persons. Well, then we can see the ruthlessness. We can see it with regard to the Jew under the Hitler regime, certainly. But we can't see it when we're part of it. And then token guilt for the Indian, token guilt for the black. This is what part of it that comes in the picture. We read it because we can't help it, because we've been really been confronted there. Well, we'll close it here. And I'm not going to take the lecture on the Agon, because I don't know that it would be helpful over against the particular issue that we feel in the community. But like Paul says, without that agon, without sharing that, you're no part in the Lord, and this is true for our Lord too. That's what it means to be branched in the vine, to be pruned, so you bring forth more fruit.
Yes,